You're listening to the Missionary Perspective Podcast with veteran missionaries Eric Johnson and Joshua Mead. We're glad you could join us. We trust this podcast will be both a blessing and a challenge as we relate topics in world evangelism from a missionary perspective. Now, here's Josh and Eric.
Welcome to the Missionary Perspective Podcast. I'm here with a special guest down here in Georgia near Athens at Crooked Creek Baptist Church. And we've had a wonderful conference here. And a good friend that I met in person. I've corresponded with this gentleman over the past years. He has served in West Africa over 40 years. David Edens is with us, and I'll let him introduce himself, share a little bit about how God led him to West Africa and the country he served in. And we're just going to have a little bit of a discussion, and he'll share some stories. So I'm really looking forward to this interview, and we're glad you tuned in. All right, Brother Edens. Okay. Tell us a little bit about yourself.
Thank you, Brother Josh. Yes, my name is David Edens. I was born in Greenville, South Carolina, and some years ago now. And my family, they were not believers until my dad built us a home, sort of out in the countryside.
Yeah.
And we moved out there. And one of our neighbors that lived probably a third of a mile at least away, but they reached out to us, invited us to their church.
Okay.
And so we started going a few times. And about the second or third time we attended, my mother came to Christ. Okay. My father had been raised in a Pentecostal preacher's home, but he had not really been born again. He was very upset and touched when my mother went forward to receive Christ as her Savior. Now, this church we were attending, the pastor was a full-blooded Cherokee Indian. His wife was also a full-blooded Cherokee Indian, yeah. Pastor C.B. Lucky. And so another week or two passed, and my dad, he went forward. He received Jesus Christ as his Savior. I was at that time 8 years old. This was in 1957. And that fall, there was a fall revival, and there was an evangelist, Phillips, that came. And I remember that night that I was there, he preached a message on hell, which we don't hear much about anymore, do we? But it is in this book, the Word of God, the Bible. And I was touched, my heart was moved, and I went forward. And the pastor's wife took her Bible and led me to Jesus that night in that revival. Afterwards, my father felt like he was called maybe to preach, and he wanted to go to a Bible college. So he sold our house, and we moved up to, we didn't move, but we went up to Hendersonville, North Carolina, where we were hoping that we would find a place to live, and he wanted to go to Bible college there. But while we were there looking, we couldn't find a place to live, and I remember my dad, he went over on the campus of this Bible school he was wanting to attend. And as he was walking around on campus, he noticed this elderly man smoking a pipe walking around on the campus. And he said, who is that? He asked some of the other persons around. Oh, that's Dr. So-and-so. He's our Bible teacher.
Okay.
And my dad had struggled with tobacco,
yeah.
Smoking. For years, I remember when I was just a small child, he would get up in the middle of the night and go out to town looking for cigarettes because right. he was addicted.
Right.
And so when he heard about this Bible teacher that's smoking this pipe, he said to himself and to his family, he said to us, how can that man teach me God's word? I don't believe he can. So we came back to South Carolina,
okay.
And my dad did eventually enroll for briefly in a Bible institute. But then I was raised, I'm saying all that to say this, I was reared in a Christian home, yeah. A Christian environment. My father did have a burden for the mission field. Mm-hmm. He even purchased a set of Spanish long play records with a book, and we did some listening, and he made some effort to learn some Spanish. Mm. But he never was able to go to a mission field. Later on, I enrolled in the Tabernacle Christian School.
Yeah.
We went to that church, Tabernacle Baptist Church in Greenville. Pastor was Harold B. Seitler, and we were there from 1962, and I'm still a member there. And they had a big emphasis on missions. The church supported many, many missionaries, 400 at one time, wow. I recall. And so I went to their Christian school, and in the 15, at the age of 15, in the 10th grade, the Lord spoke to me about preaching His Word. And so I was later licensed to preach from Tabernacle Baptist Church. We would go out on the streets, pass out gospel tracts, and preach on street corners.
Yeah.
I went to the school for a couple of years. And then the next year, I won't go into the detail of the circumstances, but the door opened for me to attend Bob Jones University. And that's where I enrolled in 1966 and studied, majored in Bible, minored in Greek. The way the Lord led us to North Africa as missionaries, we had a returned missionary, Brother Dan Truax.
Yes.
And he had served 15 or more years in Niger Republic. And his wife had become ill. He had returned to the field, joined the church that we were members of, and later on joined the Baptist International Missions and became the Africa, the director for Africa of that mission board. Now, Brother Truax, he had been born and reared in China. His parents had been missionaries to China. But he had, while he was in the desert country there, he had been stationed down in the south. There was a mission board there that had a hospital. And he worked in the Hausa language and learned it very well. And he would witness, and he saw these nomadic peoples that came from up in the desert. They were shepherds, and he tried to witness to them. He could speak some in the trade language with them, but he learned that they did not have the scriptures in their own language, none of it. And he was burdened about that when he came back to the United States. After a couple of years, and I was still a member there, and I was in college, then Brother Truax had this burden and shared this burden with our pastor. And he had this vision, this idea of starting a project to reach out to the Sahara Desert. And you may or may not know, but the Sahara Desert is scattered all across North Africa, not just one country, but several countries, many countries. And he wanted his project to send 40 young people in this area, 20 missionary couples, to go out and to preach and to evangelize those peoples, especially those that did not have a Bible in their own language. And that project got started. And meanwhile, I was still at Bob Jones. I met my wife at our church. Her parents were missionaries. They had been missionaries to the West Indies and for some years. And there was another outreach to me, another contact with missions and missionaries. Mm-hmm. When I completed my studies at Bob Jones, my wife and I became engaged, but she still had schooling to do. We were married in 1971, went up to Chattanooga, Tennessee. And in Chattanooga, Tennessee, the Baptist International Missions was having their annual mission conference. So we went over to that. A couple of days later, I had talked to my wife, and we decided that we would volunteer to go and be a part of this Sahara Desert project. And we presented ourselves to the mission board. The mission director took our application, and within a few days, they accepted us as missionaries to the Sahara Desert. So that is how we got involved in missions. And we went immediately. We went on deputation. We came back to Greenville, South Carolina, and launched out in deputation work. My wife briefly attended Bob Jones University as well. We were not long in raising our mission support. At that time, it was not an enormous sum of money monthly, sure. But the Lord supplied. Yes. And so in 1973, January, we boarded a plane to Pan Am flight to the Ivory Coast in West Africa, on the coast. It's a coastal state. We were going to Ivory Coast because we'd learned, had been also recommended to go there for language school. Okay. Now, we would be studying the French language because the country we were going to, as well as the Ivory Coast, the official language is the French language because these are former French colonies. So we enrolled in the language school in Abidjan, Ivory Coast. Now, the language school there was, I was not very well pleased with the opportunities because we only had two classes a month, one every 2 weeks. It was a two-hour class, and we did not have a vehicle. We had other missionary friends there that also were going to that school, and they would carry us. Well, myself, we had a son who was only a year and a half old, so my wife had to stay with him and take care of him. But I was going to attend in that school. We did hire a French lady, a Christian lady that was working in a Christian mission work there in the Abidjan, Ivory Coast, and she was tutoring us as well. But just two-hour class once every 2 weeks.
Okay.
That's just not serious to me,
right.
Language study. I had studied German in college and also Greek, and we had a lot more going on than that,
yeah,
promise
right.
me. But anyway, so I wrote our field director and told him that I felt like we should go to France. And I'll never forget the day that I decided that. I was in the post office to post a letter. And of course, in Ivory Coast, there are 80 different languages spoken down there, and besides French. But I was in the post office waiting to post this letter, and a French lady walked up and standing beside me. She was conversing with the postal worker. And all she said, I heard her say whatever the conversation was, she said, "Peut-être, peut-être pas." And that clicked with me immediately. And it came to me, I need to be somewhere where French is spoken all the time, all around me. And so that's why I wrote our mission director and asked for permission for us to move to France,
right.
so that we could enroll in a full-time French language school to be well-prepared. Because we knew that when we arrived in this desert country, we would have to converse with government officials.
Certainly.
And we would need to be prepared to do that. So our director gave us permission. So we went in 1973, later in the year, we moved to France and enrolled in a French language school in Albertville, France. And there we had 5 days a week, 5-6 hours a day. And we were also required after the first 3 months to speak French on the campus of the school. We also lived in a village near the school and rented from a French landlord and landlady. They were very nice, and we could have communications with them, go to town, shop, and the French spoken all around you. So we were there a year and a half, and we finished our French language work there. And then we flew down to the desert country where the Lord had sent us.
Right.
We arrived there in 1974 in August and began setting up. Now, my vehicle I mentioned I didn't have, we had ordered one. It was a Land Rover. Land Rovers are notorious for being able to maneuver the sands of the desert.
Right.
And so we had it shipped to Ivory Coast, but Ivory Coast would not allow us to bring it in without paying customs on the spot, because we did not buy that vehicle from an agent there in that country.
Right.
We had bought it in the United States and had it shipped. So we put it, they allowed us to store it. So the first thing when we arrived in the desert country of Niger, the first thing that I needed to do was to fly out to Ouagadougou in the Burkina Faso. At the time, it was called Upper Volta, and they've changed the name since then. But I flew down and to get that vehicle out of storage. It had been sent by rail to
okay.
that place.
Oh, wow.
So then I that was my first experience driving in Africa. It was in the middle of the rainy season.
Oh, yeah.
So I got my papers taken care of down in that capital of Burkina Faso and drove. It was about a 10-hour drive. And I had an African with me because I had customs papers that had to be at the border of Burkina Faso when I entered Niger. Those had to be stamped and shown that vehicle had left Burkina Faso, okay. And that courier, the African friend with me, would go back and take those papers back to his people, right. To the customs officials in the capital of Burkina Faso. The first rain barrier we came to, it was the road was closed over with a steel bar across the road, uh-huh. with striped white and red, and I said in French to my friend, I said, what in the world is that? He said, that's la barrière des pluies. He said, that's the rain barrier. And, well, what are we going to do? I didn't see any rain anywhere. and this is my first also time to operate a four-wheel drive vehicle. So I just backed up, put it in four-wheel drive, and drove around the rain barrier on the other side, got back on the road, and kept going. About an hour later, we came to the White Volta River. Where it's these rivers in West Africa in the desertic or the Sahara type countries, the rivers are actually dry riverbeds, right. until the rains come,
right.
and then they flow sometimes abundantly. And we came to that river. There was, of course, a concrete pallet in the road. The road was just laterite, which is just mud and gravel. That's all. No hard surface. But across that concrete that was low so that the waters of the river could flow across the road without doing a lot of damage, as far as I could see, a little less than a quarter of a mile. It was just water, covered in water. So I told the African friend, I said, well, let's try it. I had stopped there, and then I put the vehicle in four-wheel drive. I did not have anything to take care of the exhaust except the pipe under the vehicle.
Okay.
So we started slowly crossing, very slowly. I had no idea what I was getting into. We got right in the middle of that water, and the hood of a Land Rover, the Land Rover model that I was driving, the Defender 109, it comes up to about under the solar plexus area. And so the water was already up over the hood. And I was worried, and my African friend was worried, and water was coming in the doors. Those Land Rovers are not well sealed. And the engine choked down. It was a diesel engine. It choked down. And I thought, my, what am I into now? And I prayed. I said, Lord, we need your help. You help us. I hit the starter. It started. And I slowly proceeded, but I was sure that my foot was on the accelerator to the degree that I was not going to consciously let it choke down again.
Right.
So finally, we made it across, come out on the other side, and went on. We didn't have any other real problems. There was mud in places, but we got to the border. I remember on the border, there was a German couple in a Volkswagen bus. They were going the opposite direction. And the border guard asked me, he said, sir, do you think, how was the road? How was it? And I told him, he said, do you think this vehicle could make it? I said, I wouldn't want them to try it. But anyway, we were introduced into Niger Republic, and I went on to the capital city, and that was our arrival. We were able to pick up a missionary friend met me, Brother Jerry Hendon, who lives in Georgia here. And he met me down in the capital city of the country. He had flown down from the desert, and he was going to make the trip with me. I had a 700-mile trip to drive from the capital all the way up to the desert mission station where we were going to be working.
Right.
So Brother Hendon was there. We put my wife and my son on the airplane. It was an old DC-4, and they were due to arrive the same day we were hoping to arrive. We left the next day and drove for about, a couple of hundred miles in the lower parts of the country, and then we turned north. And soon after turning north, we started coming to some the French call them unimproved roads. And so we got on some of them, got to the next big city, and then from there on, it was only sand. But as we drove through some of this, they had had lots of rain that year, and the normal roads, they were unimproved roads just on sand anyway, but they had been flooded out. and many places the riverbeds had covered them. And we had to make a lot of detours up onto the sand dunes. And as we drove and it got darker and darker in the nighttime, we were in constant four-wheel drive. And my missionary friend, Brother Jerry, he was driving until we got to a place and the engine started making a strange noise, like that, rattling, and it sounded like the engine was coming apart.
Yeah.
So we stopped and got out, took a flashlight, opened the hood, and looked under the hood, checked the oil, and I didn't see any oil in it. And what little was, it was the consistency of water.
Oh, no.
It was. Now, I had asked the people at the Land Rover agent in the capital city what oil I should be using. And I think I might have even had it changed. And they had 2050 weight oil, which is very lightweight oil.
Right.
And we're driving in high temperatures and very, very heavy driving that we were doing. My missionary friend said to me at the time, he said, David, he said, I'm not going to drive it anymore. And I think we had a little bit of oil with us that we put a little bit in there. We didn't have much. And I closed the hood, got back in the driver's seat, started it up, and we proceeded. We came to a village that was called Ingal, and our mission had actually property there. Okay. And we had had a missionary there. He was not on the station at the time. But my missionary brother, Jerry, he knew an Arab merchant in that little village. And he said, I believe that he might be able to sell us some engine oil.
Okay.
So we spent the night on our mission property. Early the next morning, Brother Jerry, my missionary friend, went over to see the Arab. He came back with several cans of 40 weight diesel engine proper. The proper oil for a diesel engine motor oil. So we changed the oil there on the mission station and drove on up and arrived about just before noon in the town that we were going to be working in. The next day, we were able to go pick my wife up and bring her to the mission station. Yeah. So that's how we got our start in the Sahara Desert.
Yeah.
It was quite a challenge.
Yeah, I would imagine. Tell us a little bit about when the people group you began to work with, where you ended up maybe investing most of your time, and when you began, when you felt you need to learn a second language and
yes.
working in that.
Well, I had the burden to learn the language to begin with. My burden was, since Brother Truax had mentioned these people that did not have a Bible, did not have God's Word.
Right.
And we read in the Bible, faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the Word of God.
Right.
And so my burden was to give them the Scriptures as much as I could in their language.
Right.
Now, I would say to any missionaries or candidates that are interested or young people, you need to learn the language of the people you're going to work with. And if you don't do that, if you're going to depend on an interpreter or an intermediary language like French would have been for us,
right.
but only less than 20% of the population, and there were 14 different languages spoken in this country,
right.
but only 20%, and that's as an estimate, of the people spoke the French language.
Okay.
So we knew that we needed to learn their language and be careful when you start learning that language. That was my first rule, my first project of order was to learn as well as I could the Tamajic language, and that is the language that I spoke, that I learned to speak. And you need to be careful because there are different dialects and there are different languages, and you're new in the country. And I did have a young man sent to me that spoke a dialect and later learned that this was not the dialect of the people I was going to be working in their territory.
Right.
So,
maybe explain a little bit for some of our listeners, kind of what is the difference between languages. Obviously, there's different languages, but
yes.
How do dialects differ within a language?
Well, dialects, we have dialects even in the United States. I mean, I remember when I was in New Jersey going to take the flight out, the taxi cab drivers I had to ask two or three times what they had said because they have a little bit of a different pronunciation.
Right.
But there's also in different dialects, they become different vocabulary.
Okay.
They're different idioms, different means of saying and expressing things,
right.
Means of expression, and you have to know those. And the further away now, the people we went to work with are scattered across the Sahara Desert.
Right.
And there's many times they're hundreds of miles apart. And when people are separated that much, their language tends to change. And each one develops a little different style of speaking and a different vocabulary, especially concerning some things. But so when I got met some of the people, local people, they explained to me that, well, what you're learning there, this fellow speaks, is not the dialect we speak. So I told the other fellow that I didn't need to use him anymore. And the Lord sent a man that I could use, and I started learning from him. I carried notebooks with me, notebooks that just about the size of that telephone there.
Okay.
I don't want to bother that, do I? But anyway, anyway, just a small notebook, just about this size,
okay.
I carried with me and a pen. And what I would learn, I would go out immediately and start trying to speak it. Now,
okay.
I had this language teacher. He was teaching me. He spoke the language. He had just finished middle school and had dropped out in study of French. And so he was teaching me, and I had also taken linguistics courses in the States while we were on getting our support up. I went to the University of Oklahoma and under SIL, Summer Institute of Linguistics, I had teachers there that taught us a lot about linguistics, about how to write down every sound can be made up with the human voice mechanism,
yeah.
And also how to analyze grammar. They gave us projects. The first project I had was with an Arabic speaker.
Okay.
Then my next project was a Navajo Indian lady.
Okay.
And I had to do a project and write up a grammar and all of that on those just in the
and
weeks
that,
we were there.
Now, a school like this is still in existence. And would you recommend that to any missionary going to learn? Let's say they're just going to learn French or something. Would you recommend
yes.
that to anybody?
Yes, because those that language course that I took helped me learn French.
Okay.
Because they do deal with the phonetics.
Yeah.
The language, the sound system of a language, and the phonemics, which is the official sound system of the language, which basically just means the letters that eventually make up the alphabet,
okay.
the way the language is going to
right.
be going to be written down.
Right.
So I continued doing that. I used my language teacher, and he was very helpful. But I also took this notebook with me, and as I would go out, and into the neighborhood, we started in the village. At that time, the town was said to be around 10,000.
Okay.
It was sort of a crossroads of the desert. But I would write down any new vocabulary I heard and ask them to explain. And I just jumped in completely to try to totally immerse myself in this language
right.
and to be surrounded by this language all the time. And my language teacher, though he was a speaker of that language, sometimes he would be a little perturbed because I was coming up with these different new vocabulary words. But I was determined that I was not just going to wait on one. I was
right.
just going to go at it as much as I could.
Right.
And so we did. And I came up with about 30 or 40 of those little notebooks.
Wow.
And I still refer to them, by the way, sometimes.
Oh, wow.
But in the first, it took me... about 6 months, and I was given short messages. We started having meetings.
Right.
We started in French there in town. We rented even a building down in an old marketplace that had much been shut down, and we were able to have Sunday meetings,
okay.
but those were in French. I did have Brother Jerry there. He would also give a message in the Hausa language because he had learned Hausa very well, which is a trade language in West Africa. But
when we think of North Africa, we think of Islam. Is that the majority of the religion of the people you were
said to be in the country that we ended up in? In fact, we were in language school in France when the government of that country was overthrown in 1973. And, or 1974 it was. And the new president, he was a lieutenant in the military that had overthrown the French type government.
Right.
That country had gained independence in 1960.
Right.
But this was 74. The military had decided they needed a change. So that new leader came on international radio and he announced, he said, our country is 97% Islam. And he said, we intend to maintain that status quo. Well, not very encouraging to us missionaries in language school preparing to go there. But you know, I prayed, Brother Josh, I prayed to the Lord. I said, Lord, we'll take the 3%. Amen.
Thank you for watching part one of this interview with missionary David Edens. If this has been a blessing to you, please like, share, and subscribe to our channel. And tune in next week when we conclude our interview with David Edens, missionary to the Niger.